If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. My name is Richard Bailey. I'm the pastor at Redeemer. We are preaching through the book of Exodus, and we've come to the Ten Commandments. I'm going to deal with the first three this morning as we continue with this series. So in these passages that we'll look at this morning, God is making a formal covenant with his people. Before the laws were ever given, their relationship was already established. Before the expectations are laid out, God makes himself known. This is where Exodus 21 through 7 begins, not with rules, but with a voice. Begins with a voice, and God spoke all these words. Goodness, thank you. God spoke all these words. These are not cold commands from a distant authority. They're words of a redeemer. These are not cold words from just authority speaking. These are words of a redeemer speaking to a people that he's already rescued. Israel is standing at Mount Sinai, freshly delivered from slavery, learning what it means to be free and to belong. It's not just about freedom that God saved his people, but it's about belonging. It's about belonging to him or a relationship with him. And he's going to outline, what does that look like? What does that look like? And that changes how we hear everything in the passage that follows. This defines your relationship with Yahweh, your relationship with God. We believe. We've been rescued. So here's how we are to live. As Christians, that's the way we look at our salvation. When we think of the Ten Commandments, we often think of restrictions, what we can't do, what we must avoid. But their core, these words are really about relationship. They show what it looks like to live in a covenant with the living God in order to order our lives around who he truly is. So we have a picture here. What is it like to be a covenant people? What is it like to live before a covenant God? What is it like to order our lives according to this relationship? You don't obey. We don't obey the Lord. And they didn't obey the Lord just to please him. Because God will be a debtor to no man. If you think you can obey God just to gain his favor, then you're putting God in your debt. God is a debtor to no man. But your belief and your faith is confirmed by your obedience. We confirm that we are God's children. We confirm that we have faith by our obedience and what we do. This is what the Apostle James meant when he wrote, "So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And I will show you my faith by my works." That's what he means. I'll show you my faith. I've got faith in God by what I do, by the way I live. And so do we. And so do we. In these opening verses, God addresses the most fundamental question every person must answer. Who or what will sit in the center of your life? Who will be in the center of your life? Will God be in the center of your life? Will he be the one that you follow? What will you worship? What will shape your identity? What will ultimately command your trust and devotion? In Exodus 20, 1 through 7, the first three commandments confront us. They confront us with a reality that we were made to worship. We were made to worship. So what will we worship? The creator or the creation? So before God speaks about how do we treat others, he speaks about how we respond to him. So this passage invites us to examine our own hearts this morning, to reconsider our priorities, and to see God not as one voice among many, but as the only one. The only one who has the right to define our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we look through these passages, may we learn more about you. You've given us your word. You've given us this Bible, these scriptures, and you have revealed yourself to us in these words. How gracious and merciful is that? That we are able to know about you. And we are able to know how to obey you. Thank you, O Lord, for this word. Amen. So we have the Redeemer who speaks. The Redeemer who speaks this morning. From the cloud and the mountain, the people hear the words of God. They originate from him, not from someone else. They originate from him. He speaks directly to them. They hear his voice. Imagine that. Imagine what it'd be like to hear the voice of God. We will one day. That'll be amazing. But they heard the voice of God. He speaks directly to them. So there's no doubt to what he's saying. Later, Moses will relate many things to them. But here, God speaks. Again, how wonderful it must have been. What did the people do when they were up? They trembled. They tremble and they back away. They move back from the Lord when they hear of him. So our God is the only God who reveals his will to us. Think about that. Our God is the only God who reveals his will to us. In many pagan religions, the practitioners are left wondering what God really requires of them. They have little assurance of whether their practices do anything. In Islam, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Taoism, there's no assurance. There's really no assurance that you are doing anything correctly and that your efforts will pay off. Only in Christianity has God revealed himself and his will, and he does so with directness and with clarity. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is laying claim to and reminding them that just 3 months before, they were slaves. 3 months before, they were slaves, but he in dramatic fashion delivered them and destroyed their enemies. He says, I am, takes you back to Exodus chapter 3, but I am the one who did that. So I will set the conditions here. I'm in charge. I will set these things. I delivered you. God is making the rules. But this is not a tyrannical Pharaoh who is a slave-driving taskmaster making these conditions. John Currid points out that the word you, as he's talking to them, is a personal you. It's an affectionate you. Like, I love you, okay? I love all of you. That'd be the general you. But if I look at TC and say, I love you, it means something a little different. It's personal. It's intimate. It's close. And that's what how God is speaking to his people here. It's a personal God. He's being intimate with them as he speaks to them. I love you. I delivered you from slavery. And now I'm entering into a relationship with you. Romans 6 says this, but now you have been set free from your sin. Have become slaves to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were delivered from slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, slavery to the devil. We have a new master, but he's a good master. He is a good and a kind master. Demanding? Yes. Kind of like Phil yesterday at the car wash. Demanding, yes, but he is, he kept us moving, washing those cars. It was good. We had a lot of cars. Anyway, off the subject, but he's a good God. He's a good God who enters into you. Marriage is a good example of this. Maybe not the slavery part, I hope. But he says, I love you, and I'll willingly join with you in a covenant. That's what we do in marriage. We make a covenant. Really before God in a marriage ceremony, that I willingly am joining into this union with you. He moves on. What do we need to do? Well, first thing he says, reject all others. You shall have no other gods before me. Not only are you my exclusive possession, but I'm supreme, the Holy One. And this commandment is foundational. To them. For 400 years, the Hebrews had long lived with a people who worshipped many gods. They were exposed to it. Many of them probably adapted those practices. For 400 years, they lived with that. In that culture, if one deity didn't work, you just tried another one. Think back to the plagues as God destroyed all the deities of Egypt. To deliver his people, Yahweh did what? He crushed these other gods. He destroyed them. Now he tells his people that you will bring no other gods, the word is, over and against me. You'll have no other gods in your life. This relationship is exclusive. You will follow only me. You'll follow only me. I will have all your allegiance and all your affection. In 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal and shows the impotence of their gods. When the people saw the power of God, they in God's glory, they shouted, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And we should too. We should acknowledge that the Lord, He is God, and He is the only God that we are to worship and to follow. If we want to expand this a little bit by way of application, we could say that there are many gods around us that vie for our affections and our time, that compete for us. There's the god of self. I want to follow myself and my way and be the Lord of my life and my truth. I will make myself autonomous. I will do what I think. My truth will come from within me. So the god of self. There's the god of success and achievement, measuring our self-worth by accomplishment. The god of money and security. God of money and security. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He thought he was following God. He really did. He thought he was following God. And Jesus says, interesting, that he loved him. He loved him, and he points out to him, yes, you've done it all so well, but there's this one thing. There's this one thing. You need to sell your possessions to give to the poor and then follow me. There's this one thing standing in the way. It's your money. It's your money. You have made that a godlike position in your life. We can elevate comfort and pleasure to a godlike position. This usually comes along with wanting to achieve the pursuit of money. Power and control can be gods in our lives. Even politics. How many people are just obsessed with politics these days? Maybe you don't. I probably miss it too many podcasts. But there are people just obsessed with everything. It's become a god in their life, even many questions. So as a diagnostic question, ask yourself, what do I think about the most? What do I think about the most during the day? Allowing for, you have to work, you have to concentrate on your work, you have to study, you have to concentrate on your studies. But what do we think about most in the day? What dominates your thoughts in your life? What comes to your mind when you're alone? What do you focus on? What do you think about? So if it's not the Lord, then we're putting other gods before him. And another god or other god is anything that takes first place in your heart. What you trust in the most, what you fear the most, what you love the most, what you obey the most. These things are often not bad in themselves. They're often not bad in themselves, but when they become the ultimate, they become rivals to God. Yet God demands what? He's pretty demanding here. He demands complete allegiance to himself. Also in this passage, we see something else. He says, I'm your redeemer. God says, you don't go after other gods because you know what? You don't need another god. You don't need other gods. You've got me. You've got me. I am the Lord God, and I'm everything you need. I am all you need. I am all you need. God's exclusive, yet he's gracious because he comes to us and says, I'm all you need. I'm yours. I'll provide. I have provided and I will provide everything. And he says that we're to, refuse all substitutes. No idols. Idols were a big part of Egyptian culture and continue to be a big part of pagan worship and pagan religions today. The word idol literally means a carved image to engrave. If you grew up on the King James, it says, you shall not have any graven images. That's what it means, to engrave an image. God prohibits making idols and worshiping them. This includes trying to make an idol of him. One obvious reason that you can't make an idol of God is because of what? God's never been seen. God is not of creation. God is not of this creation. He's above our creation. We couldn't make one of him if we wanted to, because we've never seen God. We don't know God. The Lord tells them, again, not to bow down to them, not to worship them. And this is the key, I think, to understanding whether or not, say, a picture of Jesus in a book violates the third commandment. The question is, the active word here is to bow down. Do you bow down to it? Do you worship it? Do you use it as an aspect of worship? Do you serve it? Is it a substitute for God? If not, then it doesn't violate this command. Interestingly enough, later on in Exodus, we'll see that the Lord does tell his people to make things, create things that are images of what's in heaven. They'll make the cherubim sit on top of the ark. Inside the tabernacle, there'll be great tapestries with images of heavenly things. Heavenly things, a garden, interestingly enough. But he'll tell them to make heavens. But none of these things are to be worshipped. None of them are to be worshipped. None of them are to be bowed down to. God is passionate about this. God is passionate about his relationship with us, to you. I hope you're getting that. I hope you're getting that. That God is passionate to love you. Because he loves perfectly. He really is. God is passionate about his relationship to us, to you. He says, "You not shall not serve them, for I am a jealous God." You shall not serve them, for I am a jealous God. We frequently think of jealousy in a negative way, and it certainly can be. It certainly can be. It can become a sin. But here, the jealousy of God that God has for his people, for you and me, is rooted in his passion for you and his passion for you as his possession, his passion for all of your affection. It's the jealous love of a husband and a wife in marriage. The marriage covenant creates what? It creates an exclusive relationship. This love will not tolerate. It simply will not and cannot tolerate any intruder into this exclusive bond. Any threat brings out what from a husband or a wife? It brings out righteous jealousy. It brings out righteous jealousy. So God demands what? Exclusive loyalty, because he is exclusive God. Refusing to love the world and follow his ways has consequences. Refusing to love the Lord, refusing to follow his ways has consequences. It has generational consequences. Unbelief creates sinful patterns that are passed from one generation to another. That's what God is saying here. That's what he's saying from generation to generation. He doesn't place a curse on people. There are people out there and pastors and churches that teach that God curses your family. He's cursed your family, and that's going to go on for generations, and then they may have some formula that involves giving them money to make that curse off. Well, that is true. We see it all around us, don't we? We see family and generational dysfunction that goes from one generation to the next. However, it can be broken. Any person can come to the Lord and break that pattern in their life and in their family. Some of you may have. Some of you come from non-Christian homes, maybe for generations on back. And here you are, sitting here today, saved, belonging to the Lord. You broke that by God's grace and mercy. He says these people do what? They hate him. That's a strong word. But that's how God sees people outside. Those who don't love him actually hate him. So it's great God's great pleasure to show us his steadfast love and his covenant love to those who keep his commandments. I think this also shows us the importance of families. The importance of our families teaching their children the ways of the Lord so that faith by God's grace can be passed from one generation to the next. So instead of having generations without the Lord, it's in this church, it's our goal, it's our hope, it should be your hope as a parent, that we will raise our children and we'll create a new line, a generation of children who know and love the Lord. We see it already, some even in this room. We're also to revere his name, to revere his name, not to take it in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. People tend to take this as an admonition not to use the Lord's name in cussing, or in offensive talk. This is part of it, certainly. And Christians shouldn't be offended when we hear such words. And most of them come from television. I cringe when I hear everyone go, "Oh my God." I hate to even say it up here from the pulpit. That was probably wrong to do that. But where'd that come from? Some television show. But even Christians, we just say it all the time. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't. That's taking lightly the name of the Lord. We shouldn't do that. But the commandment goes even deeper. It's about representing God. It's about who we are as imagers of God, of representing God in this world. The command, the word to take, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, means to bear, to carry, to support. We bear the name of Christ, don't we? We're called Christians. First time they were called, what, at Antioch? We were called Christians. We're supposed to be, because they were Christ-like. We bear the name of the Lord. And as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. So in vain, vanity, remember back to Ecclesiastes, in vain means to make something meaningless, to make it frivolous, to make it worthless. The nation of Israel were given God's name. They were the people of God. They represent him before all the other nations. They were to be a kingdom of priests and to be a light to the nations. They were not to treat this lightly. They were to act accordingly to who they were. So to take the Lord's name in vain means that you bear it, it's on you, but you don't act like it. Before the world, when you take it lightly, you don't care about it. And this is for us too. As Christians, we've taken the name of Jesus. We're not to take that lightly. You've taken the name of Jesus. We're not to take that lightly. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul rebukes some of the Christians. He says, in the name of God, that saying that the name of God has been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They weren't living upright and righteously before the Lord. And people were looking at him and said, "Oh, they're Christians? Is that what it's about?" Oh, they took it lightly. They took it lightly. So rather than bring shame on the name of the Lord, we're to walk worthy of our calling, says the apostle. "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called." We need to think about that. We are called Christians. We need to act like Christians. In daily life, this is a silly illustration, but it works. Football players act like football players. Moms act like moms. I want my doctor to act like a doctor when I'm seeing him or her. My wife acts like a nurse when she's in the emergency department. So you see where this is going. Christians should act like Christians because you bear the name of Christ. Be who you are. That's what he's saying. You are my people. You have my name. Be who you are. You are the nation. You are, belong to me, the nation of God. So a rightly ordered life. A rightly ordered life and our relationship to others begins with what? A right view of God, of who he is. The Lord has redeemed us. The Lord has redeemed you. And he's called you into an exclusive relationship with him. And he is a jealous God who has given us all of his love, given us his son, given us his name, and wants all of our love. He wants all of our heart. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. That's a high calling. That's a formidable task, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. But thanks be to God that he has given us a new heart. He's given us a new heart, and he's given us the Holy Spirit who's at work, changing you even now, deepening your love for Jesus and your desire to follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our glorious and amazing salvation. Lord, thank you that you saw our need. You saw we were slaves to sin. And you came down just as you came to your nation of Israel. And you saved us. You defeated our enemies. You've called us into a relationship with you. What a privilege. What a privilege to have this relationship this morning with the Ancient of Days, with one who is from all eternity, who desires this with a passion for each person in this room. Thank you, O Lord, for that. Help us to learn what it means to be obedient to you, to follow you, and how it is a blessing to follow you. But thank you, O Lord, for this covenant relationship we have with you that is based on your steadfast love for us. Amen.